Does anybody look at the Daily Telegraph free online via the library in Petersfield like I do? On the 4th, a few days ago, there was an article that said the Office for National Statistics has done a census. You remember the one that happened in 2021? And they found that while the population aged 65 and over is predominantly Christian, at least nominally anyway, they didn't say that, I did, the proportion with no religious affiliation has doubled in a decade. So between 2011 and 2021, the proportion of all adults identifying as non-religious increased from 27% to 41%. So it seems the atheists are heading towards half of the population, you might say. That's one way of summarizing it crudely. Other data published by someone else in November revealed that Christians now account for less than half of the population of England and Wales, for the first time in census history. And Humanists UK, I'm not sure whether that's the Dawkins lot or a different lot. I think it might be the Dawkins lot. I think they rebranded themselves. They said, in the light of the census, they said this, that the census should be a wake-up call, which prompts fresh reconsiderations of the role of religion in society. Well, I agree with the humanists, because Isaiah 51 verse 9 says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in days of old, the generations of long ago." Now, who is being called to awake? Is it the humanists? Well, it could be, couldn't it, in a way? Is it the Christians? Well, sort of, but not directly. Is it ancient Israel? Well, no, really. We need to look at the verse a little more carefully, because it's different from what we were just singing in the song, "Awake, awake, O Zion." It's different from verse 17 of the chapter, which we haven't got to yet, maybe next week. It's different from chapter 52, verse 1. It's "Awake, awake, O arm of the Lord." In other words, it's appealing to the Lord God to awake, isn't it? And in particular, his arm. You remember how when you were a 12-year-old boy, Sean and Andrew, you started growing biceps. And in the school playground, you would compare biceps, you know. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." That's what it's saying. It's that sort of thought, isn't it? It's the Lord who must awake. Indeed, we really need him to awake, not that he's really asleep, of course, but in terms of his action, it would seem as if he's asleep sometimes, wouldn't it? And of course, his awakening is the one that matters. I mean, if I'm awake or asleep, probably doesn't make much difference, frankly, does it? The same's true of you. But it does make a real difference if the Lord awakes, and his strong arm, of course. And what will it look like when the Lord awakes? Well, that's the same question as asking, where is chapter 51 heading towards? Or should I say, towards which verse is chapter 51 heading? Which do you think? Or did I leave a clue on the handout? No, I didn't really, did I? Okay, that's good. It really is heading towards verse 11, chapter 51, verse 11. And this is what it will look like, and it will be familiar to you. "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing." You know the song, don't you? "Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." That's what the salvation of the Lord looks like when he gets out his strong arm and marches in to save people. So the language and the concepts in that verse are very much sort of 700 BC or 538 BC maybe, when the exiles who've been in exile are ransomed and they come back to Jerusalem. So we've got Zion and that sort of wording, haven't we, mentioned there, coming back to Zion. But of course this verse, as you are aware, is really looking forward to Jesus's heavenly kingdom. How do we know that? We know it because of phrases like "everlasting joy." Everlasting is obviously talking about Jesus' eternal kingdom, isn't it? Not about the Jews going back to just Jerusalem. Same thoughts in verse 6 and in verse 8, or are these everlasting ideas? They should remind us of Revelation 21, which are obviously speaking of the future, final kingdom of God. Revelation 21, verse 4, did I put this one on? Yes, it's on your handout, where we read that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so it's talking about the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, the people of God, to live on the new earth. So it may have applied in a small way to the Jews coming back to Jerusalem, Zion, but it applies in a big way to all God's people finally being saved and redeemed totally and everything like that. Now, we're still on the introduction here. So my question is, do you want to be able to pray Isaiah 51 verse 9? Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Do you want to be able to make that your prayer and pray it with faith and be able to mean it and know that you've been heard? If so, then we need to do three things first, which of course coincide with the first three headings on your handout, as you might expect. So the first thing is, and we're not going to deal with absolutely everything in this chapter because it's really rather dense and there's so much stuff. But the first thing we need to do then, if we're going to be able to pray verse 9 properly, is we need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And you might say, that's not Isaiah 51, that's the Beatitudes, isn't it? Yes, it is the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, implying that if we're not those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, we're not going to be satisfied. And actually, it is also in Isaiah 51, of course. In chapter 51, we have the prophet, or perhaps the servant of the Lord speaking, not totally clear on that myself, nor are people who comment on Isaiah. But right at the beginning of the passage, verse 1, he says, where he is, listen to me, meaning really listen to the Lord, God, of course. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. You who pursue righteousness, well, that's same as those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, isn't it? Same as what Jesus said it is, obviously. In verse 4, then he says, give attention to me, my people. And then he says it again, give ear to me, my nation. For a law, that is some instruction in the NIV, will go out from me, and I will set my justice, in other words, I will make my justice be a light to the peoples, the Gentiles. So good things are going to happen if we listen to God. And actually, the blessing's not going to be limited to the Jewish people. It's actually going to go out to the Gentiles, according to verse 4. What kind of people does the Lord want then? Well, he wants those who pay attention, beginning of verse 4, to him, to those who give ear, verse 4, to those who take notice of his word. He calls it his law, his instruction there in verse 4. And indeed, those who want God's justice, not just to be amongst the Jews, but to go out to the Gentiles as well, which of course is most of us. These are the people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And what must we be like on the inside, genuinely? Well, in verse 7, we have some help there. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you who choose righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man. So there are sort of three things in that verse as well about what we must be like if we're going to be able to pray verse 9 properly and want to indeed. First is that we must listen to God. We must know and choose the way of righteousness. Knowing righteousness, choosing righteousness are usually the same thing in the Old Testament. And secondly, his law must be in our hearts. That is not just in our heads, but actually written on our hearts. We want to obey it. The heart is the seat of the emotions and desires. We don't just know God's law. We actually want to please him and do what he says. And then we must fear God more than humans. See how he says, fear not the reproach of man. In other words, don't fear humans, fear God. So, putting all that together, it's sort of much of the stuff in the first seven verses, really, it amounts to this, that unless we long for genuine revival within ourselves and of ourselves, we're really not qualified to be able to pray, awake to the arm of the Lord, that he would awake everyone else and the rest of the country who are asleep in sin and ignorance and things. Must be ourselves first. We ourselves first must hunger and thirst after righteousness. So Jesus agrees with Isaiah, you might say. And we do see that in this chapter, I hope you can see. Now the second thing that we need to do, to remember, if we're going to pray verse 9 and really mean it, is we've got to remember, you've got to remember that you're a chip off the old block. Now, someone said that to me, who knew my dad but hadn't seen him for 20 years or something, and he ran into me and said, oh, you're a chip off the old block. I don't know in what way, really. But I must have looked like him or behaved like him. It's probably something terrible. But anyway, you could see that in some way I was a chip off the old block, and that was good. It was a good job I didn't ask him what he was on about, you know. But Isaiah says the same thing, the Lord through Isaiah, in the third line of verse 1. He says, look to the rock from which you were cut. Right? Look to the rock that you're a chip off the old block from, you see. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Now, he means look to Abraham, in fact. Look to the rock, Abraham, from which you were cut, and to the quarry from which you were hewn. That's saying the same thing, isn't it? And the rock from which they were cut was Abraham, their biological, mainly, father, wasn't it? The father of the nation. But, of course, he's the father of our nation as well, according to Galatians 3, verse 7, which tells us that both Christians of a Gentile kind and of a Jewish kind are all sons of Abraham. And if we are really people of genuine faith in God through Christ, then we too are chips off the same old block of Abraham, in fact. Galatians 3, verse 7. It is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And he's arguing that that's Gentiles as well as Jews at that point in Galatians, as you perhaps know, especially anyone who's been to a Bible study on Galatians recently, of course. That was an in-list flavour comment. And he's saying, not only look to Abraham, your father, verse 2, but to Sarah, who gave you birth. We're chips off Sarah's old block as well. So if you're feeling like this only applies to the male of the species, no, there's neither male nor female in Christ. Paul says again in Galatians 3, doesn't he? Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was only one man. And I blessed him and made him many, as the NIV says it. In other words, God grew Abraham and Sarah into a vast nation, like the sand on the seashore. And since Pentecost, that vast nation has grown even more with the addition of Gentiles, hasn't it, to include lots of us, as well as Jewish people as well. So God's power grew them to be a great nation. And all these millions of people can look back to Abraham and Sarah and think, oh, we're chopped chips off that old block, aren't we? That seems to be what it's saying. We need to remember we're chips off the same old block, the old block that God has grown into a great, massive people spread over all the earth and throughout all of time, really, as well. And the result of that is verse 3, the Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. Now, that's the 700 BC language again, isn't it? Comfort, compassion, ruins. And then it starts looking to the future and indeed to us again. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Well, that sounds like God's people, fully alive, indeed revived, you might say, but expressed in 700 BC, sort of turned. Hope you agree with that. So we need to make sure that we are genuinely Abraham's children by faith in Christ. Otherwise, we're not chipped off the old block at all, are we? It's by faith that we sort of get grafted into the block of stone, but that's another allusion in the Bible, isn't it? But you see, if we are chips off Abraham's block, then we inherit verse 3, all that blessing that doesn't just apply to Jews of old. And in fact, we inherit all God's promises to Abraham, including the right to pray, verse 9, awake, awake, armour for the Lord. So we need to be those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We need to remember that we're chips off that same old block from the context in which Isaiah 51 was written. It applies to us even more than it did to the original Jewish people. And the third thing we need to do is believe in God's power. Now, it's not as if God's power is something that only happens in the future and nothing's happened in our lives or in history and we're just hoping that God will do something great in the future, is it? It's just not like that. God has done great stuff in the past as well as the great stuff he's going to do in the future. And we need to believe in God's power to do those things. And there are lots of examples of it in Isaiah 51. So we get a bad counterexample in verse 16, going right to the end of the passage. So the bad counterexample is some people who have forgotten the Lord, your maker. Right? This is the maker who created everything. It says, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. And not only that, but they're afraid continually because of the oppressor. They should be fearing their maker, but they're afraid of all their oppressors round about. Assyrians and people like that and Babylonians to come in their day. They've forgotten their maker, and obviously that's the counterexample. We mustn't be like that. That's the bad example. And the other examples in the chapter are good examples, not counterexamples. So we've already had the good example of Abraham, haven't we? Who trusted God and God made him into a great nation and then into a world-spanning nation, which is God's people that we are nowadays. Also, at the end of verse 9, we get a curious couple of lines. Can you see it? Was it not you, it's talking to the Lord or the arm of the Lord, was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces? You think, oh, poor Rahab, why would the Lord do that? and who pierced the dragon? Well, that's more like it. We like slaying dragons. What's all this stuff about cutting Rahab in pieces? Well, if you flip back in your Bibles to Isaiah 30, verse 7, it's pretty certain that Rahab is just a way of referring to Egypt, who were, of course, God's people's enemies for a lot of the time. 30, verse 7 says, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. Now, we're not going to go into that verse, but it seems likely, therefore, that when it says, was it not you, O arm of the Lord, who cut Rahab in pieces, it's talking about God defeating the Egyptians, doesn't it? And I'm not very sure about the dragon bit, so keep quiet about that. There are lots of theories, but it's difficult to be sure. So that's one great thing that God has done in the past. In addition to Abraham and growing him into a massive nation, which is two. Then in verse 10, we get, was it not you, Lord, your arm, your powerful arm, who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? What great act of God is that referring to in the past? Yeah, it looks like it's the Red Sea crossing, doesn't it? And then the God dried up the Red Sea, and the people went across on dry land. And we have to believe that he really did do these things, that they're not just sort of parables or myths or something like that. So, I mean, do you believe these historical accounts? Creation of the world in verse 16. Abraham growing into a massive nation, verse 2. The defeat of Egypt at the end of verse 9. The crossing of the Red Sea in verse 10. There are at least four of them in just these 16 verses, aren't there? Is the Lord your God who has that kind of strength? Is he that God who's not just acting at some time in the future like vaporware or undelivered software or something like that, you know, NHS IT projects and that sort of thing? Is he the God who's already done big and great and powerful things? Is that your God? Because if he is, And if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, as per earlier in the chapter, and if you really are a chip off Abraham's block by faith in Christ, and you believe those powerful things that God has done in history, then you can pray, verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, not O people of God, not O Zion, but awake, O arm of the Lord, talking about God's demonstration of his strength and his power, isn't it? It's a big and important prayer to pray. Awake, as in days of old, the generations of long ago. That's a fifth allusion to what God has done in the past there, isn't it, in verse 9. And, you know, when did you last go to a prayer meeting when there was such urgent prayer? Awake. It's urgent, isn't it? Awake. You're asleep, Lord. People are dying. They're going to hell. They're committing suicide. They're dying of terrible illnesses. They're dying in wars before they've heard your gospel, or they've heard it, but they somehow haven't been enlivened by your Holy Spirit. Awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. It's urgent, isn't it, that cry? And when was your prayer last passionate, like verse 9? So you're not just saying or whispering, awake, Lord, but awake, you're shouting to the Lord. It's passionate. It's absolutely necessary. And when was our praying last totally God-centered? Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, so that you will be glorified. You will save and rescue and restore your people. And if we really are Isaiah 51 kind of people, you might say, to put it like that, then we can pray such God-centered prayers as awake, awake, arm of the Lord. And we can pray with urgency and with passion, and not be hypocrites, but genuinely mean it, because, well, we are genuinely those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, not just for other people, but for ourselves. And we are genuinely chips off the old block, the Abraham block, by faith in the Lord. And we believe in God's power in history. We don't water it down or explain it away or something like that. No, we're Isaiah 51 kind of people, and we can pray, awake, O arm of the Lord, I trust. Have a look at that table on your handout. The top left-hand cell says revivals, and I put it in inverted commas because it's a very slippery, difficult to define concept, but sort of skating over the difficulties associated with the word revival. Can you see how there's a list of things that might be called revivals down that left-hand column, and then where they happened in connection with particular people and roughly when as you go towards the right? So maybe in the last 500 years, the big revival was the Protestant Reformation that affected the whole of Europe, and from there has affected the whole world, of course, in connection with Martin Luther, John Knox, and many other great guys, and some women as well, of course. And that happened in the 16th century. How did it happen? It happened through the arm of the Lord. He awoke, and he then awoke people for himself, or those who were his people. He woke them properly. And then it gets quite complicated until the 18th century. And the first one that's normally called a revival is the Great Awakening, and that happened in this country and in the USA, a little bit in Canada as well, in connection with George Whitefield, John Charles Wesley, and Seneca, and other great preachers in the 18th century. Massive awakening. Loads of people were converted and added to God's church. Again, mainly in those places, though, UK and USA. Then there's sort of what's sometimes called the forgotten revival, about which Paul Cook writes, if anybody reads that sort of thing. Again, that continued in UK and sort of North America, in connection with many churches and denominations and preachers. It happened over the turn of the 18th to the 19th centuries, very quietly, really, but there was massive growth, especially in the English-speaking churches. Huge thing, but very quiet and not usually called a revival, hence the name the Forgotten Revival. And, of course, the famous one that people like Ian Paisley write books about is the 1859 revival. So now we're in the 19th century. And again, that was a massive work of God. God's arm awoke a lot in around 1859 and even a bit before that. And it happened in North America, Northern Ireland, Wales, Scotland, Cornwall, London quite a lot, in connection with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, of course. Did you notice anywhere that was sort of missing from that list, which is a little bit subtle, actually? Thinking of the English-speaking world again. Yeah, England. England was not affected greatly by the 1859 revival, except in London and in Cornwall. Think of another English place, and it was affected very little. And so what that means is that we haven't had a really great God-glorifying work in England, where we all live, of course, for something like 273 years, since sort of 1750 or something like that. 273 years. That's a quarter of a millennium, isn't it? That's a long time for the arm of the Lord to be largely asleep in England. Now, we're thankful that the arm of the Lord has not been completely asleep in that time. But you look around at the state of our society and you can see why, can't you? We need the arm of the Lord to awake, like it did in, say, 1851. There's a picture there of a church building in Baldoo in Cornwall. The vicar there was a man called William Haslam, and he was in despair. For a good reason. He was in despair because he realized that he was unconverted. He himself, here he was, the vicar of a church, loads of people in the congregation, preached most Sundays, and he was unsaved. And he knew it after a while. And when one Sunday arrived, he wondered if he should close the church until after he'd been converted, as he wanted to be. So this is the guy who was converted through his own sermon. Quite famously, he decided he was going to read the morning prayers, as they do in Anglicanism, or did, and then dismiss the congregation, in other words, not preach. But on reading from a gospel, he decided to say a few words about the passage. And you're probably thinking, well, a lot of sermons would be much better sermons if the preacher just said a few words about the passage. As he spoke, and this is him writing in his book that he wrote about the next sort of 3 years, From Death into Life, it's called. He said, I felt a wonderful light and joy coming into my soul. Whether it was something in my words or my manner or my look, I know not. But all of a sudden, a local preacher who happened to be in the congregation stood up and put up his arms, shouted out in the Cornish manner, "Ah, the parson be converted. The parson is converted. Hallelujah." And he had been. That's exactly what had happened. He'd actually believed his own sermon and the gospel and the scriptures. And in another moment, his voice was lost in the shouts and praises of 300 or 400 others in the congregation. This is not a small church, is it? And as the uproar subsided eventually, he discovered that not only had he been converted, but there were 20 people crying out for God's mercy in the congregation, including 3 from his own household. And scenes like that went on for at least another 3 years. And he wrote all about them, this guy, William Haslam. That was a great event, and it was part of that reviving work in Cornwall that happened. But it was 1851, a long time ago. And it wasn't done by William Haslam, was it? There he was. He needed to be converted himself, never mind the others who were listening. It was done by the arm of the Lord, wasn't it? God's strength in verse 9. But as I say, that was 182 years ago, if I did the maths right. And if you look very closely at that picture of Haslam's Church of England building, what do you notice about it? It's boarded up. We went and we drove past and had a look, and that's exactly what it looked like a number of years ago. Boarded up. Because we really need the same arm of the Lord, don't we? To put on strength. We need answers to that prayer. How can we speed the coming of God's kingdom in England, never mind Cornwall and Wales and Canada and Scotland and other places that also need it. How can we speed that? Well, we can do it. We must do it, indeed, by praying, arm of the Lord, awake, mustn't we? Only the Lord can do it through his arm, his strong arm, through his powerful arm.